I'm excited to continue our time celebrating Advent because Christmas is just too big to be celebrated on one day. Amen? So let me begin our time in God's Word together this morning with a thought. Today, it's often assumed that Christian understanding of the ultimate matters, the things that are the most important, the origin of life, the meaning of life, the basic framework that gives explanations to science and to reason has been substantially weakened by the discoveries of the scientific consensus over the last 100 years. You'll often come across people who say things like, I can't believe that religious stuff because of science. Or they'll say, that old-fashioned myth about Christianity is simply not credible anymore. So if you ever find yourself wondering about the basic truth structure of Christianity, or if you have conversations with people who do, then John, and especially John chapter 1 that we're going to be looking at today, is for you. Here we discover the underpinning of the logos, the Greek word meaning structure and order of the universe. This logos and its order and structure is all centered on a person. John's logic is persuasive, and his fundamental commitment to the truth of God is revealed through Christ. Is not small picture thinking or shallow superficiality. It is deeper than the ocean. So let's step into this profound introduction to the Gospel of John and see how Jesus offers a joy that transforms every part of our lives. If you'll stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word together. I'm just coming off of a cold, so if I mute myself to cough, it's because I love you. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, whom were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, and he has made him known. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today, Lord, just humbled to be your people. Lord, thank you for the joy that you bring us, for the fact that you stepped into your creation so that we could know you. Thank you for being the Logos, the order of the world, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among your people. And the humility to do it as a child, be an example for us and to live the life we couldn't live and die the death that we deserved. We submit ourselves to you today, Jesus. Help your Word to go forth boldly. Help me to get out of the way. Spirit, speak through our time together and guide our talk. We love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. This passage is just too good, right? The 4th century bishop and theologian Augustine is said to have commented on the Gospel of John as being deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown. John's prologue here is one of the most powerful parts of the Gospel of John, but at the same time, its message is quite simple. Verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 we see, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Imagine receiving a gift so unexpected, so overwhelming that it leaves you utterly speechless. This is the kind of gift that we encounter in this passage. The gospel writer begins not with a manger or shepherds, but with eternity. Before creation, there was the Word, Jesus, and he came to bring us something immeasurable, the gift of joy. And we know this is true because we've seen how it's built. We know that he brought us the gift of grace. Last week we saw he brought us peace, but through coming, he brings us joy. And this joy isn't the fleeting happiness that's tied to the circumstances of our life. It's a deep, abiding joy rooted in the knowing of God himself as he has come. He stepped into the darkness of our world, offering light and life. And as we unwrap the beauty of this passage, we'll see how Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, invites us to experience the fullness of joy through his presence, his grace, and his truth. So as we marvel at the Word becoming flesh in John 1, and we just pause and we think, the God who created everything, who has been there from eternity past, the one to whom the Father is saying, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and he said, "Let us make man in our own image." The one that whom through everything is created, as we marvel at that and we think about it, we begin to see the heart of Jesus' mission throughout the gospel leading up to this point. The mission is woven through Jesus' teaching and comes to a point later in the letter at John 15:11, when Jesus says this to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be to the full." See, John 15, that chapter where that comes from, is this beautiful picture of what it means to live a life connected to Jesus. Jesus starts to use this imagery of vines and branches. And one of my favorite books ever is called Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray, and other than the Bible, of course. But Abide in Christ, Andrew Murray takes each verse of John 15 and writes a daily devotion for it and talks about how we've been grafted into Christ Jesus. And as we abide in him, we begin to bear fruit and experience the fullness of life the way that he has promised it to us. Abiding means remaining in his love, obeying his commands, and trusting him completely. It's about living in a close, unbroken relationship with him, a relationship that nourishes us and sustains us. When we abide in Christ, we share his joy, a joy that overflows and strengthens us no matter what we face. This is the joy that Jesus wants for us. It's a joy that isn't fleeting, it isn't circumstantial, but it's deeply rooted in our connection with him. The purpose of all of this is joy in Christ. And we think of joy at best as the byproduct of obedience. But for Jesus, joy is the goal. These things are for a purpose, he says. They are that we may have his joy and that our joy may be, it says, to the full. That means not just a cup that's the right amount of full, but it's that part when you're filling up a cup and the surface tension gets to the very point and it's not overflowing, but it's full. Has anybody ever played the game before where you just dump a little bit more water? I'm just going to put a couple more drops. I'm going to see how much water I can get in the cup. That's the way we're supposed to experience joy. They are that we may have his joy and have it to the complete fullness. If you want to experience real joy, if you want to experience it, then you must abide in him. The main idea for our time together this morning is going to be this. True joy is found in a relationship with Jesus and the fullness of his love. As I was doing my study, I came across three passages that I want us to take a look at that lead us to three key points. The first one this morning is this, Psalm 16:11. The psalmist writes this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist reveals a powerful truth about the nature of joy. And it's this, it comes from God himself. He declares, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy." Church, joy isn't something that we can just manufacture on our own or find in the temporary pleasures of this world. True joy has its source in God. It's found in his presence, being near to him, walking with him, and experiencing his love and his grace. When we are in God's presence, we encounter a joy that is not partial or incomplete, but full, overwhelming, and abundant. Number one in your outline is this, that Jesus is the source of joy. Imagine walking through a desert, right? You're parched, you need a drink, and suddenly you stumble across two options. A small cracked jar that leaks and only holds a little bit of water, or a pure, never-ending fountain that flows with crystal clear water, always refreshing and abundant. The jar represents the fleeting pleasures of the world, moments of happiness that quickly fade, leaving us thirsty again. But the fountain, however, symbolizes the joy of God's presence. It is not only consistent and constant, but it is full and it never runs out. Here's the problem. We try to take it with us in our little jar. But if we stray from the source, can we access the water? Okay, everybody's awake. If we stray from the source, can we access the water? No, but we try to. We're like, I'm not feeling the fullness of joy in Christ Jesus. Are you abiding in his presence? The psalmist is telling us that God's presence is like that fountain. It doesn't just quench our thirst temporarily. It fills us completely with a joy that satisfies and sustains. But many of us are content with being satisfied with a leaky jar when we have access to a fountain that brings the fullness of eternal pleasure. The psalmist also connects joy with the path of life, right? That God makes known to us. This means that joy is rooted in following and obeying God's ways. As we live in obedience with him and align our lives with his purpose, we step into the life that he designed for us. A life filled with richness of happiness and joy. Not riches, but richness. Finally, the verse points us to the eternal nature of God's joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's joy isn't fleeting, it's everlasting. It transcends the highs and the lows of life, and it can do so because it's anchored in his eternal presence. When we dwell with God, we experience the kind of joy that nothing in this world can take away. And that's hard because there's a lot of things in the world that want to take our joy. So the question for us is this: are we seeking the source of true joy? Are we intentionally spending time in God's presence through prayer and worship and his word, fellowship with other believers? Are we spending time where the fullness of joy is found? True and everlasting joy flows from God alone, and he invites us to experience it abundantly as long as we'll abide in his presence. Next fill in the blank. Joy comes from God's presence. Dallas Willard says it this way: undoubtedly, God is the most joyous being in the universe. The abundance of his love and generosity is inseparable from his infinite joy. This reminds us that God's presence is the wellspring of joy, reflecting his divine nature. He is the true source of joy, and our ability to find that joy only comes from abiding with him and spending time in his presence. The second passage that I want to direct our time to this morning is in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, and it says this. Most of you have this memorized. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Number two is this. We're supposed to, through Christ and relationship with him as the sweetest gift, have joy in the trials. I just want to notice how James says consider, right? He's not telling us how much we should feel about this, but how we should think about this. He's not saying pretend this is fun, nor is he calling us always to have a nice grin or a stiff upper lip. A couple scholars, Craig Blomberg and Miriam Campbell, put it this way: James does not command us to wear our happy faces that so many seem to think are required in the church or in other Christian circles. He's not telling you just to fake it. Instead, James is telling us to think about our trials in a certain way. There's a point of view that we need to adopt, a particular way to consider what's going on. In one sense, this is straightforward, right? Trials teach us to persevere. They put us in situations where it's not easy to keep going and where we will only be able to do so with a measure of determination. And perseverance is the means to a wonderful end. Because James writes that if through him we are able to do so, we will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James is talking about being rooted and rounded and formed as a Christian, growing into the very people we are created and saved to be. If we stop and think about it, this is actually what we most long for as Christians. Or at least it should be what we most long for. To become more whole in Christ. To know him more fully and intimately. And it is trials that give us the opportunity to do that as we mature in our faith. In fact, we can't get there without trials. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of famous pilot Jim Elliot, who was killed along with four other missionaries by a people group in eastern Ecuador, who were landing and trying to make contact, wrote this: God will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. The wife of a murdered missionary husband understood this truth. This is how the Christian life works. Faith grows through learning to persevere in hardship. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Romans 5, 3 through 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We are to find joy and hope in our spiritual growth. In suffering, it is the suffering that proves and strengthens and deepens our faith. Faith is a little bit like a muscle in the human body. It is worked out and it grows. It needs something to push against. Physical training is a painful and sweaty process, right? Hollywood actors preparing to play superheroes do not become ready by lazily sitting around and being inactive. Muscle growth requires discomfort. Faith needs pushback of trials for us to grow spiritually. Trials and difficulties are an opportunity for us to cling on to the promises of God more tightly. This is a humbling lesson for us, for it reminds us that we need maturing as Christians. We all have further to grow up and more to grow in the Christian life. There is no room for being smug. God is not after just a little bit of change in our lives. And if all we pursue is comfort, we will never become truly mature in our faith. Through all of this, James's counsel is to consider it pure joy. As Christians, we must, and we are, to think of our trials in that light of what God is achieving through them. Or to cherish the prospect of a deeper and richer faith. This is the story written by Elizabeth Elliot. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. It's the story of the missionaries and their wives. And I want to ruin the ending for you. It's this. Elizabeth Elliot and the wife of Nate Saint, Marge, one of the other five missionaries who were killed, along with their children, went back to Ecuador to share the gospel with the people that murdered their husbands and led the whole people group to Christ. Living with them, forgiving them, and showing them the peace that comes as a gift of relationship through Christ, they found joy in him even in the trials. The last passage I want to look at is this. It's Acts 16, 25 through 34. And it starts like this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We see Paul and Silas locked up in jail for proclaiming the news of Jesus. And Paul and Silas spent their time in prison praying and singing hymns to God. It's kind of a surprising response, right? To imprisonment. Their surprising response flowed from their steadfast trust in God to be sovereign. They could worship in prison because they knew that whether free or in shackles, they belonged to the God of the universe. And as they sang and prayed, verse 26 continues, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. And so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. As they sang and prayed, God sent a divine earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. The doors opened, everyone's chains unfastened, and following such a supernatural event, the next thing we might logically expect is for the prisoners to leave the prison, right? The jailer assumes that this has occurred and is preparing to kill himself, as the punishment for letting prisoners escape was to take their own punishment, and many of them deserved death. And at that moment, Paul cries out, urging the jailer to lay down his sword and not harm himself, because the unthinkable had occurred. All the prisoners remained in prison. The jailer recognizes the uniqueness of Paul and Silas as prisoners, and as evidenced by their praying and their singing, the jailer cannot but comprehend the type of character that Paul and Silas have, and the other prisoners who could have gotten away but decided to stay in their cells. While the jailer is relieved to know that no prisoner has escaped, he also understands that something inexplicable has occurred. Verse 29 continues, and the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set before them food, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that they had believed in God. One of the sweetest parts of this gift is that we get to share it with others. Number three in your outline for this morning is the sharing of his joy. The way a person answers the jailer's question demonstrates the entire understanding of the gospel. Right? Moreover, everything a person understands about the gospel in Jesus Christ, sin and salvation, comes down to how a person answers the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul succinctly answers in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." This is how joy in Christ impacts others. The jailer is so moved by their actions that he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas share the gospel, leading the jailers to salvation and his entire household to salvation. Their joy and faith in Christ not only transform their own situation, but also bring eternal life to others. Church, our key takeaway for this morning is this. The joy Paul and Silas exhibit becomes a conduit for God's work in the lives of others, proving how contagious and impactful Christ-centered joy can be. So what does this mean for us, right? We should have a joy that draws attention not to ourselves, but to him. We should have a joy that reflects not ourselves and anything good about us, but God and his power. And that we should have a joy because of what Christ has done for us that transforms the lives of anyone that God brings into our path. By demonstrating Christ's love, joy leads others to salvation, and that's a communal blessing because it's for them and it's also for us. In summary, right, for the morning, the source of our joy is who? Jesus. Joy comes from God's presence. Jesus brings us joy in the trials, finding joy and hope in him and through our spiritual growth. And number three is relationship with Jesus leads us to be sharing our joy with others. Final thought is this: cultivate joy by staying connected with Jesus and letting his love overflow into your life and then out of your life into the lives of others. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord, just humbled to be your people, Lord. Jesus, we want to just own and recognize all the times that we fall short, that we get so focused on the trials and tribulations of this life, God, and so many times instead of praising your name for the opportunity to grow, Lord, we curse your name and we ask why. Lord, help us to have correct perspective. Help us to be people that look to what's happening and can understand that, Lord, you may be offering us an opportunity to grow in our faith, to stretch that muscle of trust, to lean into you for our hope, to lean into you for our joy. Lord, as we walk through this Advent season, some of us are in very joyful spots, and some of us are in spots where it's hard to have joy. Let us look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us cling to you as our source of joy. And let us proclaim you boldly to everyone that you put in our path, that they can have joy in you. We love you, Jesus. Accept our time of worship to you with joy in our hearts as we proclaim your name loudly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.